I put up a map of, what is that part of the world called? The Near East. And we have some have made a point, one person that I was aware of, and I didn't research what he was saying. He says he thinks that somehow this Russian-Ukraine war is going to be the beginning of the Gog and Magog conflict. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I mean, I didn't pursue it. And then I heard this week that Iran is apparently helping or going to help Russia in the Ukraine. Then I thought, okay, now I see the connection, because as I say here, if they, that is Iran, is successful, it will be a small wonder if they do not take that, their success, Iran's success, and use it against Israel. And that would be the beginning of the Gog and Magog War. And the three major conflicts, belligerents, in that war is Russia, Iran, and Turkey. And Turkey's always been on the side against Israel. Well, always. So, anyway, I thought it's kind of interesting. This could, I don't know what they're selling in missiles and stuff like that. You know, they don't have, Russia's running out of armament. You know, they're not a rich country. Well, they're a rich country in a sense, but they're not a rich country in, be able to fight a war like this. It goes on forever. It's kind of like a war of attrition for them. So they look for Iran for some of these missiles, and the Ukraine doesn't have these long-distance defensive missiles because the United States won't give them to them. So I can see Iran get in there and make a difference for Russia. Now just think about that. If it makes a difference for Russia, and they're able to turn the war in the Ukraine against the West or against Ukraine, that wouldn't that embolden them to, hey, we did that, we can go into Israel? And it's a lot, half the distance to Israel. Anyway, I just thought there's an interesting connection that we just got to watch. And I don't make predictions like this. I don't mean that this is a prediction. This is something that's interesting. All right. Well, we're in Isaiah 34 and 35, and it really kind of, we got 36, 37, 38, 39. It's four more chapters, but they're historical mostly. So I haven't done it yet. So we're probably going to skip through those pretty quick because we're not interested highly in historical stuff. We're more looking at prophetic. So then we'll get to Isaiah chapter 40, and that's where I call the New Testament of Isaiah starts. We talked about how Isaiah is divided into the same books that our Bible is, 39 the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And that's how many chapters we have from 40 on. So we're going to come to the part of Isaiah that's kind of, if you think about the Handel's Messiah, you know, that's the hope section of the oratory starts in Isaiah 40. So we're on the end of this first part with our study today. And we still are detectives looking for eschatological clues in Isaiah. And I'm going to have a quiz for you later. And don't get worried, but I want to test something on you. See if I've been doing a good job teaching you, or whether you've been a good student or not. It's for me to decide. So last week we paused to reflect on why is it so important to advocate for a biblical eschatology? Well, the trend is for churches to avoid anything controversial, and that's the point. Without denying the faith, which is what they say, most have adopted the honorable minimalist approach to what is important. And Brian McLaren called this the humility in interpretation. We should never be so proud to stand up and say this is what the Bible says, because we could all be wrong. We should all be humble in our approach to Scripture. And it says, hogwash, there are things that the Bible says that we do not take in humility, because it has been said, and it's been clearly said, that we don't want to back off of it. But for the people that don't want the Scriptures to be binding on us, it'd be helpful if we wouldn't be so dogmatic about what we believe. So he calls that we need humility in our interpretation. Well, as it is, or is it, that they will die for the gospel, that has a flexible name and meaning, but hope for the kingdom of God's deliverance, not so much. We'll die for the gospel, not for our future, not for our heaven. So I'm wondering whether they really die for the gospel. If you will die for part of the scripture, why would you die for any of it? To claim that you have, that you hold a neutral eschatology, which is what they're trying to do, is to support a wrong one. And by default, it's going to be Augustinian. That's just where it goes. It's like the depravity of man. He's the evil guy, born that way. So I know Augustine hasn't been around all the time, but what Augustine does is remove the authority of scripture in eschatology. So by default, Augustine's view prevails with the idea of a present kingdom of God, which for the woken, the woke, mostly likely for the educated ones will be neo-postmillennial. In other words, they're on earth building the kingdom today. And I came across a nice little quote in a book that I'm reading, and it encapsulates this idea exactly that is being done by evangelicals. Yeah, there are, right, exactly. When I present the classical view, I'm going kind of basic of what Larkin laid forth in 1919, yeah, where he's got the earth burned up and then we have the new creation. Although, even I read his stuff again, I said, he leaves something kind of like some residual benefit from the, before the earth created, before the earth burned up, it somehow has, you know, cousins in the eternal state, you know, just like, it doesn't want to quite leave the earth totally burned up to annihilation, so he sort of leaves it as a quote, as a question. Right. They're probably not today. Well, anybody that takes up a kingdom view at all, premillennial, to that extent, that's not Augustinian. That is premillennial. But see, what I've said is what the dispensationalists have done, they put two things in Augustine. They put two things, the rapture and the tribulation, they put that in there, and they put the kingdom 1,000 years in. But otherwise, it's the same. You end up, see, to me, that's the real telling thing. If you end up in the same place where Augustine does, as the dispensationalist does, in the eternal state, you end up in the same place, what's the point?
The spiritual view of the kingdom is Augustine.
Absolutely. Yeah. That's how he does away with the kingdom. Yeah. Okay. We're going to get into the classical view a little bit later. Where did I go? Oh yeah, we're woken here, yeah. those that are awoken, that, you know, are thinking about the scriptures will probably, this way called, they call the educated ones, will probably be post-millennial, and they're building a kingdom today. And I didn't bring a quote to you, I'll have to bring it sometime. And the rest are all millennial who don't care, don't think, you know, it'll work out all right, you know, pan-millennials people, you know. So it's been our quest to find support for the eschatological framework that we have worked out. Mike Vallat calls his, which is very similar to what I'm presenting, the New Creation Model. It's a good name. So it's New Creation for the Kingdom, which I think is right. He is working on his book. From what I have gleaned, he is on the same track I've been suggesting, or at least I hope so. And it wouldn't matter if Mike goes a different direction. I don't just need to follow a guy. He doesn't need to follow me. Follow scripture, please. So the Old Testament sets the chronology. That's a very, very important point. Now, we dispensationalists argue that's true. I'm going to make us hold our feet to the fire. The Old Testament sets a chronology. And it's based on the Abrahamic, Davidic, and the Land Covenants. Those are not illusions or similes or metaphors or anything soft. These are concrete terms. Your son, your son will inherit the land. From your family will come a king, Davidic, a real king. It will reign on the real earth. And the land covenants belong to Israel and the descendants of Abraham. They're not illusions. They're black and white, objective, what do you call it, declarative statements. Now God, here's a hitch again, God will favor Israel in spite of her apostasy. I don't know why that is not so easy. Don't they have sinned, or they have sinned away their right? They've been so bad, God had to reject them. Really? Really? How in the world do you ever get that idea? Well, because God judges them. So, well, that means he abandoned them. Exactly the opposite was taught. Yeah, they are in apostasy, but they will not be abandoned. They have a glorious future, and we'll see that again today. There is no biblical evidence that the glories of the kingdom will be overshadowed by another glorious heaven in another dimension after 1,000 years. I'll read that again. There's no biblical evidence, not one shred, of that the glories of the kingdom will be overshadowed after 1,000 years in another more glorious heaven in another dimension, which is the eternal state, as suggested by Augustine and the Greeks. It does not come from Christianity. It does not come from Judaism. The biblical eschatology, the ending days, I don't like the word ending days because the life we live is never has an end, does it? So we call it consummation, might be better. The biblical eschatology or ending days are given clearly at the end of the book of Isaiah. Well, that's kind of what you'd expect. You know, now that we've done 65 books, 65 chapters, let's summarize. And we have a summary from 65 on to the end of the book. And that's where chronology is most clearly laid out. And it's exactly reflected in the book of the Revelation. The pattern is not a new one, but is a reoccurring one in the chapters. And we've seen the judgment and restoration cycles many times. We have one more today. So in a real sense, Isaiah 65 and 66, the end of the book, are a summary of what has been presented in these earlier chapters. By the way, we should not fall for the trap that Isaiah is a more recent book and can flip the order given in Isaiah. That is a no-no. The New Testament does not change the old. It makes us understand it better, but doesn't change it. A tree in the New Testament is still a tree in the old. As we approach our study to Isaiah, we have in one hand the framework on which to hang verses. So we hang our verses on our framework. Very, very crude illustration, but I'm sure you get the point. So we hang our verses on the framework. Now, the verses don't change the framework. Sometimes you got to hang them, does this fit exactly? Let's hang a little lower, maybe. We do that, but it doesn't change the framework. The framework has got to be set. Of course, the framework was constructed with truth given in the text. I've already given you the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the land covenant. That's the framework. In fact, Charlie Clough calls his whole series Framework Ministries, and he's building off of a framework, off of a dispensational structure in the whole text of Scripture. So in studying Isaiah, we're sorting out the historical from the prophetic, which is kind of challenging sometimes, but looking to build another framework, as a kingdom now would be a folly. And people are looking in the Bible to find another framework. They're trying to displace Israel and put the church in its place. And we got all kinds of weird things happening. People put Jesus in all the verses in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Have no respect for the authority of the word. Well, anyway, this is how we approach the book. The framework exists. It is given and not subject to reconstruction. Every time I come to a difficult verse or section, I'll say, my framework must be wrong. No, your framework is pretty solid. Just make the verse fit. And I sometimes make it sound like almost I'm distorting the text. No, I don't mean that. Sometimes we just don't understand how the text fits until somebody says, but it means this. And I'll give you some examples as we go through these expressions, especially the poetic ones. That means we need to read a section we're looking for. That means when we read a section we're looking for a way to hang it on the presently existing frame. The verses that we hang on here don't change the framework in simple terms. We ought not to be trying to remodel or reconstruct it with verses, especially allusions. Or it could be, well, then we got to change the framework? Well, I could see how God could reject Israel, therefore the framework is out. No, the framework has to stay put. God doesn't reject Israel. I got to read that verse in a different way then so I can understand it so it isn't rejecting the original framework. So when we come to a difficult section, we don't want to rebuild the framework. I'm talking about basic dispensational approach to Scripture, and I have told you 35 times that my class, if there's anything I want you to do, I want you to learn how to deal with the Scripture rather than to get a good eschatology. I hope you get a better eschatology out of it, but how you deal with Scripture, and this is one of the rules. When a difficult section comes up, you don't abandon your structure because it's difficult. And maybe sometimes really difficult. Okay, so today's chapters are assignments, scanning the chapters separately, separately, we conclude with the help of commentaries that speeds up things sometimes, that we have a copy of the judgment restoration cycle again. And I don't know how many we've had already. And remember, Isaiah is not one book written, sitting down and writing the book out. It's a collection of these prophecies. And so therefore you would expect duplication and the same thing being said more than one time because different people have heard it and at different times it's been said. So 34 deals with the tribulation, 35 deals with the restoration. So if these verses do not fit precisely, then we need to consider if it is an off-the-subject flash. Something that happens. You know, all of a sudden, what is this verse doing here? That fits not at all. So we have these off-the-subject flashes, you know. Like we do in our discussion, we talk until telling a story, we stop in the middle and say something else. So sometimes the scripture has that purpose. So, but these off-the-topic references do not distract from the overall thrust of the chapters. Let's take a look. All right, so we have kind of the Lord calling the world to attention here. Draw near, O nations, hear and listen. O peoples, let the earth and all this contains hear, and the world, all that springs from it. In other words, they're called up to listen to something. Draw near, listen, all you peoples of the world. We're not talking about Assyria. We're not talking about Babylon or Edom or anything. We're talking about all the nations of the world. Now, what's the Lord have to say? So what the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, not just a few, all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies, and he utterly destroys them, all of them. He has given them over to slaughter, all of them. Wow, that's a pretty strong statement. Now, destroyed here doesn't mean annihilated. It's just the end of their existence as they are known. Because the nations will always be in the kingdom, and we are told that. So here's one of the examples. Here it says destroyed. You mean, oh, they're gone. No, because they're in the kingdom. So they can't be destroyed, annihilated. It must mean destroyed some other way. Well, destroyed in their identification. The way you would know them, that's not how they are anymore. They may be the same people from the same line, same stock. So when they're utterly destroyed, it doesn't mean that they're annihilated. Not necessarily, because we have other texts that would show they're not annihilated. Verse 3, so they're slain. This is the judgment now of God. So the slain will be thrown out. In other words, they're not buried. They're just killed, they're dying, they're thrown out on the ground. How do I know that's right? Well, look what the next verse says. And their corpses will give off a stench. They don't do that if they're buried. So they're laying on the ground. And now these are metaphors, euphemistic statements, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. Now that's graphic. And it's probably true that their blood will drain out on the mountain dirt. But here it's given you that emphasis so that you cannot escape it. So we have these killings of these nations, the rebellious one. Now that's, I say here, that's humanity. Revelation 21:19-21 says, and the rest were killed with a sword and came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. That's humanity. And then it goes to nature, and all the hosts, that is the sun, moon, and stars of heaven, will wear away. They, in a sense, disappear from sight. And it doesn't mean they have to collapse, but they could be just disappeared by sight by the smoke and the dirt and debris that's in the atmosphere, which certainly will come from volcanoes and all those kind of expectations. And the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All the hosts, again, the stellar heaven, will also wither away, that is, disappear from sight. As a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from a fig tree. So this is the final judgment for the kingdom. Now the bottom part is nature. You have Revelation 6:14. The sky was split apart like a scroll, and it was rolled up, and every mountain island were moved out of the places. And later on in the book of Revelation, those mountains and islands actually disappear. Wow. So, my sword, Lord says, my sword is satiated in heaven. In other words, as the place where the sword comes from. Baal that shall descend for judgment upon Edom. And I think here we have a representation of all nations. We've been talking to all nations. And it's the place where God, the Lord, will come back. And so Edom is the first encounter. So Edom represents of all, I think. And upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. Now that might cause some problem, devoted to destruction. Well, remember when once the unrighteous are, let's say they're always irredeemable unless God's grace, but unrighteous can be can be devoted to destruction. I mean, it's not like the righteous are devoted to destruction or the innocent are devoted to destruction. No, it's the unrighteous are devoted to destruction. And the sword of the Lord, as it's personified, drinks filled with blood, is sated with flat fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. I don't understand this stuff in the middle there. Like, I don't, that all that to me is gross. So, but whatever it is, somehow in some diet, that's probably a good thing. I don't know, but it's all going to be destroyed. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Now, we know this place. We call it today Petra. It's Edom. In fact, this is off the satellite. I took it off, and we see a Bozria here. I think this down here is where Petra is. I couldn't Musa. I think that is Petra. So this is the area we are. And up here is Jerusalem. Here's the Tigris. No, here's the Syro-African Rift that goes from Syria clear down to Africa. Big crack in the earth. Now, we have more information of this in Isaiah chapter 63, towards the end of our book. And it says this about this same event. For who is this who comes from Edom with his garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Question. It is I who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your garment, your apparel red? Why are your garments like the one who treads in the winepress, you know, stained? I have trod in the winepress alone, and from these people there was no man with me. I did it myself. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. This is what we call Armageddon, the end of the Armageddon. And it's probably 200 miles away from the Valley of Armageddon. So some suggest that that's the reference that's referred to in the Bible, about 200 miles long. And it flows, the blood flows to up to the horse's bridle. And I don't understand that works because I don't understand how it works because maybe I understand what it's actually saying. Some say it splashes up that high. I don't know. But whatever it is, it doesn't, you know, turn my neck and decide that this isn't true. So whatever it is, I don't know. And when it will be seen, it will be understood. So wild oxen will also fall with them. So it's not only just humans that die here. We have the animal life. Thus the land will be soaked with blood and the dust becomes greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, which is what we're talking about, a day of recompense for the cause of Zion, for the cause of Zion. Now, it goes on with this destruction. It's volcanic streams, or streams, the ravines. You think about side of a mountain has these ravines, will be turned into pitch. Talk about pitch, it'll be like tar. This is obviously something coming from the earth, volcanic action. And it's loose earth into brimstone, which apparently will burn. And its land will become burning pitch, so we have the pitch being ignited by this brimstone. It will not be quenched day and night. Its smoke will go out forever. From generation to generation, it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and forever. Now, here we have a problem that I don't know what to do with.
Forever.
The forever, exactly right. But I can't make the dog wear the tail, wag the dog. I can't give up on the overall picture, nor can I give up on what this says. So I've got to figure out a way that this works. And so my answer to this is that this is the same kind of language we have in Revelation 17 and 18, where Babylon is destroyed, and there it says their smoke will go up forever and ever and ever. So note on the language of the destruction of Babylon, Revelation 17, 18. Where do we draw the geographical lines? It's not that far away from where Bozrah is. Whatever we do with the forever language, it cannot contradict the passage of perfection. So my answer has been this: there is a spot on the earth. I'm not saying there's only one. But this is one spot on the earth where there is a memorial left for all ages to be a reminder of where they have come from. And so the earth has been regenerated except for this spot, because it does say the smoke will go out forever. It will say later on that no one can live there. Animals will live there, but people can't live there. So now you say, I don't like that answer. Well, that's fine. I did come up with a better one. So, you know, just that. It does talk about tribulation stuff, but there's still the forever and ever is in there. Yeah, we don't want to say like the Seventh-day Adventists do, well, it has its own forever and it dies.
Well,
you mean the Seventh-day Adventists? Yeah, they do.
Yeah,
there's no forever with them in the judgment. Yeah, that's right. But we don't want to do that. So somehow we got to leave forever in there. And You know, I'm not terribly, terribly worried that I can't explain every little thing that somebody might raise a question about, right? I mean, that'd be pretty, be quite amazing if I could. So there are going to be places where I'm not sure, but it doesn't change the framework. That's what I'm defending. It doesn't change the framework. And I think we have to be a little creative sometime in how we think about the script. Well, I never saw it that way before. Well, maybe because you never saw it that way before. You can maybe see it differently. All right, so that's an exercise for you. So the pelican, the hedgehog possesses it and goes on through this idea of the utter destruction of humanity, the normal inhabitation of animals will live there, and people won't live there. It's nobles. There's no one where whom they may proclaim king. There's nobody left there, and all its princes will be nothing. So, and this could still go on into the forever state, you know, in that particular, let's say 50 square miles of something on earth, which is a very small spot, and this left as a memorial. And I mean, you don't like that. I don't. I'm not terribly comfortable with it, but I think it would work. And that gets into the other kind of question we can talk about, the sin nature of man. Is it ever done away with? That kind of thing. Because somehow, if it's there, it's there for a purpose. Now, that's where you get into the second step away from shore. You make one step, and then they'll shake you, and then you take another step, and now you're really shaky. I don't want to do that. But still, we have to experiment with some of these texts and see, well, how could it work out? But realize we're experimenting with the text. So again, thorns and will come up, and fortified ostriches. I don't want to go through all this because of time. And the snake will make its nest and so forth. This is not a good place for anybody. The humanity is gone, and the animal will take over the earth, at least this part of the earth. And now we have kind of a change of thought here. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Remember, we started out, listen. Let's say now they're saying, seek from the book of the Lord and read. What book could that be? Well, the scripture. None of these. What are these? Well, it's the judgments. None of these judgments will be missing that we've heard. And we're poetically speaking here now because with the language is capitalized. None of these judgments will be missing. None will lack its mate. In other words, like there's a male and female make up a pair. So until there's the female with the male and female, they're not completed. They're not completed like in nature.
All these prophecies match up with words.
That's right. And there's none going to have a prophecy without its fulfillment. Precisely, exactly right. John, out of my mouth. Thank you.
Well, I was struggling with this one too.
Okay, does that make sense? Yeah, say. For his mouth commanded and his spirit has gathered them. So there's absolute reality presented here. None lacks the mate, and the Spirit has gathered them. All right. The Spirit will make it happen. And goes on to helping Israel. He has cast a lot for them, a winning lottery, by the way. In his hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess forever. Goes back to our covenant. Okay. Now, here's my test. I read this from my commentary, and it's a commentary I like, Mr. Steve Sun on Isaiah, a dispensational guy, and he's the guy I go to first. This is what he says now after the section we've just gone through. Normally, okay, I want you to think of something you might raise just a red flag, you know, a small one, a pink flag, a small little flag. Don't have to be a big one. Just, okay, normally we think of the kingdom age as a time of perfection. Are we okay with that? All right. There are, however, hints in the Bible that reminds of the Lord's judgment on sin continue through the kingdom. Now, what's the operative word here that you want to flag? Okay. No, I'm not okay. Now you got to come with my word. I will not be satisfied until you come with my word. I want you to find my word. What word do you think Don would say is wrong, or a flag in this sentence? What? Perfection? No. Hints. Hints. Now we're dealing with a framework over here, and the framework is hinting. Okay, whoever did, thank you, that was that. Who hints in the Bible. Now, we're talking about a major, major event in Scripture. I mean, it is as major as creation itself. It's as major as the beginning of the kingdom itself. And it ought to be a major point if the kingdom is going to end in 1,000 years and then you would think that the Bible might say something more than a hint. That's my point. Okay, so let's go on now. There are hints in the Bible, and now we're looking for what these hints are. The existence of the salty marshes in Ezekiel 47:11 suggests that parts of the earth remain under the sin's effect. Now, I looked that up, and it says nothing about it. It's a salty spot or a salty bog or a place where salt is preserved. Now, is there anything in your thinking that you could say you never should not have salt on a perfect earth? There's nothing wrong with salt. Right. So, but salty marshes is bad. So, therefore, the earth's not perfect. That's the implication here. See, we're building on hints about how things are not perfect. So, that's Ezekiel 47. You might look that up. In fact, I think it even is a footnote on it's like a place where salt is found, you know, like, well, we have Salt Creek. We have places in Lincoln where there are salt deposits. I would imagine that it's possible that in the kingdom that there will be salt needed. I don't know. True, but that's the second point. If you want salt, you don't care that nothing grows there. Because salt makes food taste pretty good. All right, so what? So he suggests that parts of the earth remain under the effects of sin. I don't see that there. I don't see any reason to make that statement. Remember, he's going to settle for hints. Next one. The existence of sin in the kingdom requires judges. And the rod of iron ruled by the Lord. And so we have now implied is the rebellion of mankind shows us that man himself will continue to be a sinful creature. Now, again, he's leaping to a conclusion here. Now, if you go down to the courthouse tomorrow and you do anything at the courthouse that has to do with law, will any of those likelihood, your interaction with the county, be anything else than normal administrative duties? You got your driver's license renewed. You got your license, you know, paid your taxes on your license, and you got a new plate. Those people are acting as judges, aren't they not? Is there any implication that these judges are doing something in regards to sin? See, he's making these judges make the decision between sin. Now, last week, we came up with this wonderful discovery that if sin occurs in the kingdom, therefore somebody's been harmed. And if somebody's been harmed, somehow we are hurting in the kingdom. And the Bible says the kingdom, no one is hurt in the kingdom. And if they're hurt in the kingdom, let's say somebody gets murdered, well, they've got to be brought back to life. Or if they've been stolen from, they have to be made, you know, you have to make reparations for them. And now we're into a system that we don't hear anything about all in Scripture. So that we have judges and we will rule and reign with Christ, that doesn't mean that we're ruling between sin and righteousness. We're just ruling as normal people rule. Pete, that's your chair. Jerry, that's your chair. And are you happy? Are you happy? Yes, you are. I just need to know which one to sit in. I mean, that's normally what you do in government. You're not into a conflict with everybody all the time. So the government's making these judgments against or for their people to make the thing run smoothly. So to have judges doesn't necessarily mean that they're sinners that have to be judged. Again, we're looking at hints here. So the rod of iron, I think that is particularly, you know, if you read some of the passages, I think it's a beginning state. You know, you don't get into the kingdom without the rod of iron being exercised. So you get into the kingdom when God exercises the rod of iron. So that we see that judgment. And the rod of iron will be hanging over all of the kingdom people. No one will sin. I told you that, you know, they don't bring their produce to the land. They won't rain on them. Says, well, does anybody ever disobey that order? It doesn't say they do. They just know what's happened if they did. Right. That's what I see that's what I think the Bible talks about in Judges in the kingdom. Exactly. So here's an example. Some people see the word judges and immediately say, well, they got to be judging sin. See, that's not necessary. In fact, you don't find any verse that say that we judge sin. We you know, we rule and reign with Christ, none of, are we ever given any responsibility to adjudicate sin or righteousness. That's God. That's what God does. But we're giving duties to administer the affairs, which I think is mostly drawing lines and, you know, so that, not that we fight, but that everything works orderly. Well, when you adjudicate, you don't necessarily spring from a bench, all right? All right, so you got the point here. This is a typical way of handling the text. So the thing that really started me going on this was that he wants hints. Hints is what's going to turn this donkey around. I mean, we're going to put the judgment at the end of the 1,000 years of, and he used the word perfection here, at the end of 1,000 years of perfection, and I say, no, it's in the beginning, so he's got to look for ways how to get it to the end of the 1,000 years, and he's going to do that by hints in the Bible. And I said, it just isn't good enough. And what the covenant people do it all the time. In fact, their whole theology is built on hints. There's no covenant. There's no covenant of works. There's no covenant of grace. No covenant of redemption. There are no covenants like that. But, well, you can imply it from this verse, you know, and then you start building on this verse. So we don't want to do that. I think when we have major ideas in Scripture, I call them the framework. They're set in place. They don't get changed. Now, I'm out of time. You're not going to get the rest of this. So here's what I did for you. There are, however, hints in the Bible that are reminders of the Lord's judgment of sin continuing through the kingdom. Improper statement. The existence of given to Saul, the marshes, given to Saul, that's what it really says, given to Saul, suggests parts of the earth remain under the effects of sin. The existence of sin in the kingdom requires judges, so on and forth. I did it already for you. All right, and now we have chapter 35. In 1 minute, I'll do it for you. No, I won't. But I thought it was worthwhile to go through this typical way that people handle this soft spot, you know, and then what they do is, well, we don't know for sure, therefore we can't take a position on it. As well, that's what I'm trying to defend. No, we can take a position on this. It isn't that difficult. It really isn't difficult. You just think, well, what would be wrong with God recreating the world for the kingdom? I'm just on a prima facie basis. What would be wrong with that? What could be spiritually wrong with it? I mean, it's just nothing. Well, what comes up? Well, sinful people on earth. Well, we dealt with that. Yeah, sinful people on earth, they just can't be perfect. Well, remember, if they're going to be sinning on earth, there got to be reparations, and we can't imagine sinning on earth. Can't imagine murders committed on earth. Well, they won't commit murders, but they will lie. Well, my mom told me that, and I have decided to agree, that lying is the worst sin there is in the world. That's even worse than murder, because we have Washington full of lies, and murder would be some relief, you know. There'd be at least a statement that's either right or wrong. But these lies, you live in nothing. You don't know where you are. You don't know whether your head's upside down or your feet are down below. You know, it's all confusing. So lying is not a small sin. So what lie is it that's going to be committed in the kingdom that's not going to be punished? And if it is punished, what damage will it be to the person who's punished? Will they have to kill him? Well, I can stand that. He's removed as an old man, young man. But what about the reparations? You know, the character of a person's been assassinated because it's a lie. How are you going to rebuild a person's character? God doesn't allow it to begin with. That's how it's done. And that seems to be how the Scripture deals with it. It doesn't get out of your mind before it's judged. And on that point, a lot of people agree. It's just that the second step, they say, well, God will maintain righteousness because he will bring righteousness to the earth. That means he'll punish all sin on earth. No, it doesn't get that far. Because that's the guy in the back row asking a question against it. How in the world does he get away with sinning and it not damaging somebody else? Oh, yeah. See, that does get answered in our little thing today. That it was like we don't have that, what I call a cross-examination to the question. You have the statement made and no one can cross-examine it. Well, I'm cross-examining it. All right.